Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage we read earlier in the service, the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. When we began our Sunday evening series of studies in this book of the New Testament, we pointed out in the very first study that the whole of this epistle deals with three things: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. The alliteration isn't original to me, the words are not original to me, but I've always found them a great help in studying Ephesians. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian believer. And in the first three chapters that we've been studying in great deal for quite a number of Sunday evenings, we have been shown the wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have been shown in many, many different ways all that we are and all that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It could be summed up in this, that our wealth is that we have a glorious salvation. And that salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins, although that is a wonderful theme. It is a salvation that also speaks to us of and brings to us what the power of Jesus Christ to break the power of cancelled sin and to set us free in Jesus Christ. Free from the world, free from the flesh, free from our own personalities and inhibitions, free to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is a salvation that is perfect in every way. There's not a flaw in it. Anything that we can ever need in relation to God and in relation to the life we have to live is there in that salvation. And it is a salvation that has been worked for us by God. It's not a do-it-yourself business. I spent a lot of my religious life in younger days trying to be good, and it's a terrible struggle. It's a hopeless struggle. Because so often, as I was saying to the children in Kelvin School on Thursday, there is in me and there is in all of us that which finds that it's much easier to be bad than to be good. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is a salvation that has been worked for us by God. It is given to us in Jesus Christ to be received by faith, and it is ours to use by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the life that we now live individually and corporately in the life of the church is a life that has been lifted up and integrated into the plan of God for the whole of history and for the whole of eternity. And when we came to the end of chapter 3, as we did last Sunday evening, having spoken of these things, sometimes in even more exaggerated terms than we do tonight, we read the words, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And these verses at the end of chapter 3 are meant to hammer home to us in the most gracious and encouraging way the sheer dimension of the possibilities that are ours in Jesus Christ. Possibilities for life and for service and for enjoyment. How I love the opening of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think God said, well, please don't wait till you get to heaven before you start enjoying me. And I would like to think that in some measure at least, I have begun to enjoy God. I certainly enjoy preaching about Him and preaching about this great salvation that He has given to undeserving, complicated sinners like you and me. And when we come to the beginning of chapter 4, we find Paul saying, I, therefore. I think the word then in the New International Version, though perhaps linguistically slightly more accurate, I think it loses the feeling. I, therefore, in the light of all that you've learned in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you. Beseech you is the old word. Urge you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And when you're going on a journey, it's always good to have a map and some sort of route. So here's the map of the next section from chapter 4, verse 1, right down to chapter 6, verse 9. This theme is the walk of the Christian. We've been given the wealth, now walk it. The life that the Christian should live. And Paul says, I beg you, I urge you, I beseech you, I plead with you, I call upon you. And the words signify something of very, very real importance. And it's all got to do with daily life. As Christians, in a world like this. And Paul is very systematic in the letters that he writes. So here's the plan. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. He says, walk worthily. Chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 2. Walk differently or distinctly. Because you're different from people in the world. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their destiny isn't eternity with God. Walk worthily, walk differently or distinctively. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 14, walk in the light. That is, walk out in the open with God with nothing to hide. Chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, walk wisely. None of this, oh, I don't care what people think. Oh, I don't care what people say. That's not a Christian attitude. Walk wisely so that what you say and what you do won't be misunderstood. Chapter 5, verse 21 down to chapter 6, verse 9. Walk in harmony. Walk, that is, live your life in harmony with God's plan in all the different relationships of life. And that's the route that we're beginning on tonight in chapter 4 in these opening verses. And in this whole section, Paul brings together the believing side and the behaving side of the Christian gospel. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He gives an exhortation to live. To live your life, your personal life, your church life, your life out in the world of business and social entertaining and all that kind of thing. And your life at home. Oh, there's the rub. It's not easy to be a Christian at home, is it? Where people really know you. When people have to live with you first thing in the morning, or last thing at night, or when you're displeased with everybody you've met with in the course of the day. Oh, it's quite a business living a Christian life. And so Paul says, I, therefore. And the reason for the challenge and for the command is simply what God has done for us and given to us in Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of references. I'm not sure that we need to turn them all up. The opening verses of the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Oh, says Paul to the Romans, think of the mercies of God that have been poured out upon you. Think of the mercies of God that have forgiven your sins and healed your life and lifted you up out of brokenness and changed you and given you hope and realization that you never thought were possible. Oh, I beseech you, if God has done that for you, oh, present yourselves as a living sacrifice so that your whole life will be for him. There's another marvelous verse. I want to quote it accurately. It's in the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 2, at verse 10. Listen to this. So that in... He's speaking about how to live your life. So that in everything they may adorn the gospel of God our Savior. It doesn't mean that we dress up the gospel. It means that we live our lives in a way that commends the gospel to others as something altogether to be desired. Oh, says Paul to Titus, speak to the Christians and tell them to live their lives for Jesus so that all sorts of different people say, oh, I wish I had what you have. Has anyone ever said that kind of thing to you? Or to me? To live our lives so that in every aspect of our lives, we commend the gospel. You know how you go to some of these very, very expensive jeweler's shops in town and look in the window. I never go into them. I know they're going to be too expensive. But the way that all these jewels and silver and gold, something portrayed, shown in its best, is, oh, isn't it gorgeous? And in a kind of innocent way, you break the Ten Commandments. Oh, I could do with that. You covet. Now, this is what Paul's saying. Oh, you live your life in such a way that people say, well, chum, if Jesus Christ can give you a life like that, oh, I wish I had it. Or we could go to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, right through, in some of the modern versions, the NIV, it's right through the whole of the passage, chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's live your life. In the RSV, two times it says, live your life, that's chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 17. But then in chapter 5, verse 2, verse 8 and verse 15, it doesn't say live your life, it says walk. And in the old authorized version, they always use the word walk. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, beg you to walk. Oh, you say, preacher, it means the same, walk and live your life. Yes, but walk is an interesting word. Because in the original Greek, it is the word from which we get the word peripatetic. Walking around all over the place, wherever you go. Walk. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, be worthy of Jesus, and so commend the gospel. But I like this word walk, because it has something deliberate about it. I think it signifies a conscious choice, where the Christian says, in this world that devalues Christ and despises Christ and the things of the gospel and rejects Christ and the Christian faith and ignores the things of God and of Christ and of the gospel, in a world like this, I'm going to walk as a Christian. Quite deliberate. But this word walk has another significance to me. Walk signifies something quite different from drifting. And too many Christians drift. And this word walk is a word that signifies getting your life organized so that you choose how you're going to live, rather than simply be carried along by the tides of the society in which you live or the friends with whom you keep company. You're not going to drift. You're going to walk. And you're going to walk quite deliberately. And it says walk. It doesn't say run. Especially it doesn't say run about. Now I know perfectly well, possibly I know the Bible better than most of you, that it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews that we are to run the race that is set before us. That's a different subject. Walk. Don't drift. Don't run. You may laugh or smile when I say this. Walk. Don't float. And I say that because there is a kind of spirituality nowadays, and it tends to be very popular, a kind of spirituality that loses touch with reality. And I come across Christians, sometimes young, sometimes older, and their spirituality seems to signify that they don't live in the same kind of world as I live with. They're away somewhere. But we're not supposed to be away somewhere, we're supposed to be here. Oh, I know that it's trite and it's a bit cynical. I don't know that people say it much nowadays. They used to say it, speaking critically of Christians, saying, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. Now, you know, that's true about some Christians. No, that kind of spirituality is not biblical spirituality. Oh, I know the converse is true, that you can be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly use. And that's something to be guarded. And so Paul says, I beg you to walk in a way that is worthy of God. So that the dominant theme and the dominant influence of your life is not you at all, but Jesus. Oh, it's so easy to be absorbed in our own spirituality. I indicated this morning that I've been glancing into the diary of Andrew Bonner. And I came across a very interesting bit. A lady was talking to him. Obviously, she was very spiritual, or so she thought. And she was telling Andrew Bonner that she had not sinned a single sin for 6 months. And the godly Andrew Bonner said, and you're proud of it? And she said, yes. Yes. More of that later on. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in verse 2 he goes on to say, now, walk in a way that is worthy in yourself, in your own person, and in your own personality. with all lowliness. We'll need to take the words one by one. With all lowliness, I suppose that's, as one commentary puts it, completely humble. Not like Uriah Heep, who was always humble and always telling people that he was humble. I can still recall in my student days going home from Gilcomson South Church in Aberdeen in the bus. I was a student, but I managed the bus fare that night. Most nights, George Chalmers and I walked half the way home to save the fare. But I was sitting beside this friend of mine, and he was chatting away as he always did. And he said to my astonishment, he said, "Oh, well, you know, humility is my strong point." And he saw nothing contradictory in it. And believe it or not, I didn't see anything. That's hard to believe, but I didn't. Walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness. Now, this lowliness doesn't mean despising yourself and devaluing yourself. We've no business to do that. And we've got to remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, freely and gladly gave himself to die on the cross for the likes of you and me. Now, that's the value that God sets upon us. So we're not supposed to demean ourselves and despise ourselves and devalue ourselves. It simply means, lowliness simply means, have a right and a humble estimate of your own spiritual worth and significance. Remembering this, that it says in the Bible that God chose the weak things of the world, not the mighty. And I find that a wonderfully comforting verse. Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, I often feel weak. Well, so do I. But if it says in the Bible that God chooses to work through weak things like you and me, oh, what a thrill. Then you see, recognizing that we are weak and that is all his doing, we find ourselves with an attitude of lowliness of mind. Do you know the verse in, we quoted Romans chapter 12, I refer now to verse 3. By the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to him. Content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified. I suppose we could put far too many references tonight. Sorry. We could turn to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who gladly yielded all his rights, took all sorts of nasty comments without answering back, because he was there to be the servant of God." Perhaps the best illustration of all is that story in John chapter 13, where Jesus and his disciples had walked the dusty street. Then they were in the upper room, and all sorts of things were going to take place. But you know, the custom was that the lowliest slave in the house would wash the feet of the travelers, wash away the dust and make them feel more comfortable. And nobody would do it. You can imagine them, can't you? "I'm not going to do it. Why should I do it?" And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looked at them all. And he got up and tied a towel round his waist, got a basin of water, and went down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. Did it take away any of his dignity? Did it take away any of his royalty? Did it make him Did it make him seem small? Not a bit of it. With all lowliness of mind and meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness, and meekness is not softness, the kind of softness that gives the impression that you've no convictions about anything, no opinions about anything. That's not a Christ-like grace. This word meekness is something that signifies being slow to assert your rights, slow to look for recognition, slow to look for place. This meekness speaks of a spirit or an attitude that is free from rebellion, free from willfulness. I think it's the opposite of the kind of spirit that's quick on the trigger and reacts. Oh, says Paul, don't be like that. Be like Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience. Oh, there's the rub. It says in Romans chapter 12 that tribulation works patience. I've spoken before about the leaflet given to me at university entitled Answered Prayer. And it began by saying a lot that happens to us is answers to our own prayers. And we pray, Lord, Lord, make me patient. And God sends tribulation because tribulation works patience. Patience. Oh, it's a particularly Christian word in the Greek language, hardly used anywhere else. It speaks about patient endurance, the kind of patience that sticks at it. In Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 12, it speaks of those Christian believers who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But perhaps even more than endurance, stickability. Patience has this thought of long suffering. And long suffering is the opposite of short tempered. Long suffering is the opposite of being easily annoyed. And I suppose we have to think about God's patience and long suffering. I've marked some verses here. Away across towards the end of the New Testament in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 9. Think of this. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is forbearing. Or it could be patient. Or the old authorized version word, he is long-suffering. Oh, says Peter, he is the God who puts up with an awful lot. And you can imagine Peter saying, Oh, I remember how much Jesus had to put up with the likes of me. I must have driven him up the wall many a time. And Jesus would say, yes, Peter, you are a problem. Ah, but said Peter, the long suffering of God that was so clearly shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look down to verse 15 of that chapter. Count the forbearance and long suffering, forbearance and patience and long suffering of our Lord as salvation. Do you not find yourself, as I do sometimes, wondering when I think of some of the terrible wickedness in the world? Oh, why doesn't God smite it in his righteous judgment? Oh, it's because he's long-suffering. Oh, he says, I know that they deserve judgment. Yes, they deserve judgment. But oh, forbear, forbear. They might still hear the gospel and believe and be saved. Think of the story of King Manasseh in the Old Testament, who for 50 years, I think it was as wicked and perverse and godless and corrupt and contrary to God as any man could possibly have been. 50 years of it. Then as an old man, he turned to God. And God accepted him. And that wicked man will be in heaven. That's the long suffering of God. I find it interesting that it's Peter who speaks so much about it in his first epistle. Is it chapter 3 at verse 20? Speaking back about God's patience, long suffering in the days of Noah. Remember the story in Genesis that God looked, and the thoughts and the intents of man's heart was evil only continually. And God regretted that he had made man upon the earth, and God said he was going to judge the earth. And he did in a great flood of judgment. But he didn't do it for something like 120 years. He waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And in the end, when the flood of judgment came, there was just a wee handful of believing folk, Noah's own family, that found salvation in the ark. And yet God waited, and waited, and waited. I find myself thinking of that hymn we sometimes sing, "Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me. I have long withstood thy grace, long provoked thee to thy face." And yet, the hymn goes on to say, "However long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today." I wonder if there are people here tonight who know the gospel inside out. You've heard the gospel for years. You've known the meaning of the gospel. You've heard the call of the gospel. You've known the constraint of the gospel. But for reasons that you know, or perhaps for reasons that you don't know, you've refused the call and the constraint of God's grace to come to Jesus. Well, no matter how long, because of the patient, long-suffering of God, if you come now, he will accept you for Jesus' sake. And all this glorious salvation and all this potential of life that we've been speaking about can be yours. Lowliness, meekness, patience, all to do with your own person. The verse goes on, "Forbearing one another in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Live a life worthy in your own person. Live a life that is worthy of Jesus and the gospel in the context of the fellowship. Forbearing, putting up with one another. Oh, I know we're sometimes hard to put up with. We can be vexatious. We can give even those who are nearest and dearest to us a very difficult time. But oh, how we need to learn to forbear, to put up with each other, making allowances for each other, always trying to understand why people say the things they say, or why they fail to say the things. You go home sometimes, well, he should have said, or she should have said, but he or she didn't. And it's easy to be cross. It's easier to be hurt. But you see, we have to be forbearing. making allowances, trying to understand why people say or do or fail to say or fail to do. This thought of forbearing means that you mustn't jump to conclusions. You mustn't react. But along with forbearing, there is this word love. Forbearing one another in love. Did you notice as we read the passage how much there was about love? Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Verse 16, the body of Christ, the church fellowship, building itself up in love. Verse, is it 32 or 35? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us. And you see, put it simply, Jesus loved us and Jesus loves us now. Maybe we should have sung the children's hymn tonight. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. Forbearing one another in love. And this forbearing in love has to do with our attitude, with our bearing, with our tone of voice. It has to do with loving with the very love of God in Jesus Christ. And the love of God as we see it in Jesus Christ is a sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that will deny itself all manner of things and fulfillment to which you are perfectly entitled in order to help the one that you love. You remember Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 8 at verse 13, what all sorts of things are Christians allowed to do this or Christians not allowed to do that? And he said, no matter what it is, if my doing that would cause a Christian brother to fall or to stumble, I'll never do it again. You know the kind of thing we say, it doesn't do me any harm. Oh, possibly true. Does it do any harm to a Christian brother or sister who may not be as strong and stable in their faith as you are? Could it be that a younger Christian could see you and say, well, if it's, I know him, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. They go to prayer and meet. Oh, yes, I know about them and they know their Bibles. And, if they're doing it, it must be all right. Not necessarily. You see, love is always sacrificial. I won't give you more reference to tonight in the first epistle of John chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's a duty. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother. Oh, but you say, Mr., some people are very difficult to love. And the Father and the Son, and say, amen to that. Are you difficult to love? Are you the kind of person who covers up so that nobody can ever get near you? The kind of person if somebody asks you how you are, fine. When all the time your heart is breaking? Are you the kind of person who gives people the brush off? Are you the kind of person to whom someone can come? Oh no, perhaps it's taken them the best part of a week, and oh, they so want to share something in order to get help. And well, you're the Christian that they know best, and they come to you. And while you're still while they're still trying to put it into words, you give the impression that you're impatient and you've other things to do. You turn away. And the heart of that needy person is crushed. Oh, I often think in a situation like that Jesus himself hurries to the side of that hurt one. Do you know the verse at the beginning of Galatians chapter 6? Where he goes on to speak about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone is overtaken in a trespass, the word really means if they come a cropper. So that people say, well, that's not something that a Christian should have been doing. No doubt about their guilt. You who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, remembering it could happen to you. It's time to stop. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not to create unity, but to preserve it. To preserve in sweet harmony and strong harmony what God has created, bringing us such a diverse company of people together in Jesus Christ. Oh, don't spoil it. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? It's easy to divide. It's easy to stir up trouble. It's easy to cause tension. And if there's one thing the devil loves, it's to divide a fellowship. Because if he can divide a fellowship, then he distracts that fellowship from service. And when that happens, Jesus is no more the focus of attention. And the Spirit is grieved. That's away at the end of chapter 3. The Spirit is grieved. And the Father is sad. Oh, I beg you, says Paul, walk worthy of the gospel. Live your life in such a way that you will always be pleased for Jesus to come and walk by your side, and live your life in such a way that Jesus will always be pleased to come and walk with you. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.